God's Word and to kick off our series on grace. Before we begin, though, there's a couple of things I want to talk about real quickly. I don't know if everybody got the word or not, and I wasn't in here for all of the announcements today, but this past week, Bob Harple's father passed away, and I know that many of you know Bob. Bob was a minister here in the Antelope Valley for many years and continues to be a good friend to the ministry here and a good friend to many of us. And so please keep the Harple family in your prayers. Pray that God would comfort them and be with them during this time.
Sorry, I'm going to move something here. And I'm going to do it without breaking anything. No, I do not promise.
I'm going to attempt it. Also, on the marriage retreat in Reno, something I want to encourage you with, if you've thought back and forth. I know it's a long ride, and it's not an inexpensive trip. It's a tough retreat to get to, but I want to encourage you to encourage them. It's a very small church, way, way out there. And I know that sometimes we feel like we're a small church way out there. We're an hour from Los Angeles. I know sometimes places like Bakersfield feels like they're a small church way out there. They're a couple hours from Los Angeles. Or Fresno, a couple of hours, 4 hours from Los Angeles. Reno is 8 or 9 hours. There is no one close to them. And so this is an opportunity not just to go and hear the Lambs speak about our marriage and how to have a great marriage. It's also an opportunity to encourage that small group of Christians out there in Reno. So I hope that you'll take the time, look back into it, think about it, maybe even talk with some of your other friends in the church and think, you know, this would be a great road trip. We could have a lot of fun on the ride up and on the ride back. And it's a great way to serve and help out those folks out there. So don't give up on it yet. Think about it, if you would, and consider making that trip. I know Star and I are making the trip out there. We're excited to spend the time with the church there and to be encouraged, but more than that, to have the opportunity to encourage all of them. Have you guys ever read the Family Circus? You guys know that cartoon in the papers? Okay, yeah, I've read a few of those too, and they're funny. I like the ones where some sort of instruction is given, and then you see how it's carried out. One that stuck out to me was one where they told the oldest son to go get the mail. Okay, and instead of walking out the door, down the driveway, and back, he goes out his window, around the back, through the garden, plays with the dog, jumps the fence, crosses a creek, takes a bus to Denver, and finally arrives back with the mail in hand. In Leviticus 11:45, God says, "Be holy because I am holy." Now, becoming holy, righteous, pure, that's what this is all about, this instruction that he gives. We don't always take the quickest and easiest and most direct path to accomplishing it. And it's funny because we hear the instruction, God says, "Be holy because I'm holy." And you think sometimes that that would be enough for us. We look at, oh, well, there you go. I'm just going to be holy. But we don't really do that. We go out the window. around back through the garden, play with the dog for a little while, take a bus to Denver. We don't take the most direct path to that holiness. And I'm going to, because our series on grace, guys, to be honest with you, we could sit in here every single time, every time we come together and speak about the grace of God and never cover it all. So I'm going to boil a few things down. I'm not going to say anything that someone else could not expand or expound upon. Okay, so when we think of this being holy, I think there's a couple of ways that we can accomplish that. There's allow the Spirit of God to work righteousness in you, starting with being cleansed from your sins by the blood of Jesus. Or there's the other way, which is make yourself righteous by hard work and discipline. Now, as we look at the Bible, as we look at the New Testament especially, we'll see that that these were the two paths that people often struggled with and in which one they should take. And as you see the issues that the young churches, especially the Gentile churches, dealt with, was they received a message of grace, but behind that message of grace came the law. It's a little different than what the Jews experienced. They grew up with the law and then grace was introduced. But among the Gentile churches, grace was introduced. And then behind that came a bunch of guys who were teaching the law. It matters. And as you read through your New Testament, keep in mind that very often the warnings that are being given have to do with guys that were trying to introduce rules and checklists to a situation that required only grace. Does that make sense? Do you follow me? Dive into your Bible. Next time you're reading through a book in the New Testament, consider that as you do it. I think it'll open up your thinking to a few things. Now, if you're like the boy in the family circus, you know, you're taking this roundabout trip to accomplish something that really isn't that tough to do. And you're trying to do it you're trying to accomplish it by doing a lot of stuff. And something that I see many Christians attempt I see them attempting to be holy or saved by doing a lot of stuff. Now, first of all, this lesson isn't being put out there to encourage you to do less stuff. Okay, as a matter of fact, the church in Antelope Valley, need you to do more stuff. Okay, we do. For us to be successful, we need all of you to do more stuff. But not so you can be saved. Or not so that you can be more saved. It's so that others can be saved. You see the difference there? The difference in the reasons to do stuff. If you work to be or to stay saved, you're working for the wrong reason. But if you work so others can be saved, you'll find yourself filling the full extent of just how saved you are. Now, I earlier today, and I don't know if everybody was in here for the portion of the service, but I said that I gave a parental, discretion is advised, okay? And so I'm going to share something here. And you know, if you have a moment, if you'd like to remove your child, if they happen to be in here, you don't want them to hear adult things, then now the time to do it. All right, time's up. Here we go. Now, this story, it comes from a book entitled What's So Amazing About Grace? And it's by Philip Yancey. This is actually a newer copy. This is one that I've owned many times and I've given away many times. If you, and I would encourage you, actually, I encourage everyone here, read this book. Okay? This is one of those things. If you haven't read this book, I believe that this book will help you. It helps me. There's a lot in here he really talks about understanding grace at a depth and a level that I think we'd all benefit from. But it's What's So Amazing About Grace. If this isn't on your bookshelf and you haven't read it, well, get it, read it, put it on your bookshelf, and then give it to somebody else and buy another one. This story comes out of this book. Actually, it's in the very first few pages of the book. And he told a story that a friend had told him. Okay, so he's relating a story that he had heard from somebody else. It said prostitute came to him in a wretched straits, is what it says. Homeless, sick, unable to buy food for her 2-year-old daughter. Through sobs and tears, she told me she had been renting out her daughter, 2 years old, to men interested in that sort of thing. She made more renting out her daughter for an hour than she could earn on her own in a night. She had to do it, she said, to support her own drug habit. The guy said, I could hardly bear hearing her sordid story. For one thing, it made me legally liable. I'm required to report cases of child abuse. I had no idea what to say to this woman. At last, I asked her if she had ever thought of going to church for help. I will never forget the look of pure, naive shock that crossed her face. Church? She cried. Why would I ever go there? I was already feeling terrible about myself. They'd just make me feel worse. Now, Yancey shares in his book that what struck him about this story was the contrast between how people felt about Jesus and how people feel about Jesus's church. See, when Jesus walked the earth, the people who were in the worst shape flocked to Christ. But today, people who are in bad shape spiritually and emotionally seem to steer clear of Jesus's church. Why is that? I think it can be boiled down like this, and again, I'm boiling down things into very simple statements that are probably much larger issues. But for the sake of time, I'm going to... You guys probably think I never even consider time. I do sometimes, but I'm going to boil this down just a little bit, I think the amazing grace of Jesus is far less amazing to Christians who've already received it, and because of that, their offering of amazing grace is far short of amazing. See, when we don't receive the grace that God has given us, and we don't receive it as amazing in its full extent, then we become people who don't offer amazing grace. And so Jesus' grace on us was amazing. And it's incredible. But because we don't fully receive it and fully understand it and fully accept it and fully experience it, we give something else away. And it's short of that amazing grace that we've received. So we begin to understand that part of the problem is that we don't get it. We don't get it ourselves, and because we don't get it, we fall short when it comes time to give it away. I find it incredibly disturbing when I hear Christians judge people who walk in the door. As a matter of fact, it freaks me out a little bit because I remember when some of you walked in the door. I remember when I walked in the door. The condition that my life was in and the direction that it had gone and it was going. Now, sadly, rules or laws are much easier for us to understand than grace. Laws or rules are much easier for us to apply to the life of other people than grace. Does that make sense? Grace is a tough thing for us to accept. Okay, go ahead and show the video.
Grace is God's unmerited favor for us, His crazy love. And the truth is, many times we struggle understanding it. If you find yourself struggling to understand God's grace, don't beat yourself up. Even the disciples struggled with understanding grace.
Jesus, is that you? You're alive. I can't believe you're alive. Okay, I was in the boat and I wasn't catching any fish, okay? But I heard this voice and the voice said, cast your net to the other side. And so I'm thinking, I'm a fisherman. I know what I'm doing, but I'm not catching any fish, you know? And so I throw that net over there and then a gaggle of fish pop into that net and I'm going, this is a total miracle. Who could have done that? I need to know who told me to throw the net to the other side. And boom, I look up and I mean, there is you. You're looking at me on the seashore going, it is I, the Lord. You're alive. I can't believe you're alive. This is awesome. Andrew, get out of the boat. Come on.
Peter.
Yeah.
Do you love me?
Yes, I love you. I love you. You're alive. This is so great.
Good. Then feed my sheep.
Andrew, get out of the boat. Come on, man. It's him.
Peter.
Yeah.
Do you love me?
I love you. Yes. And I'm so sorry about that rooster clucking. I had no idea what that meant, but I do not. I'm better for it, all right? Okay.
Then feed my sheep.
Andrew, I'm smiling, but I'm serious. Come on, get out of the boat. It's him.
Peter.
Yeah.
Do you love me?
Jesus, mere words cannot describe the passion that I have for you. I love you. You know everything. I love you.
Good. Good. Then feed my sheep.
I didn't even know you had livestock. That is so like you, though. There's something new about you all the time. That's what I love about you.
Peter.
Yeah.
Do you remember the morning the ladies went to the tomb?
Yeah. We're all in the upper room trying to figure out what to do next, you know, because we thought you were dead. You know, you were dead, you know, and we're trying to figure all that out, you know. And Mary comes running up, and Mary's like saying, beehive, beehive, beehive. And I'm thinking, I'm allergic to bees. Like, keep them out. You know what I'm saying? But as she kept getting closer, I heard her correctly. She was saying, he's alive, he's alive, he's alive. And we're going, who's alive, who's alive? And she said, she was at the tomb, and the tomb was empty. And she said that there was an angel there. And the angel said, go tell the disciples and Peter that everything is okay, he is risen. And so me and John, we hightailed it down there. And if John says he beat me, he's totally lying, all right? I beat him, FYI, all right, you know? And we get down there, and I'm looking in that tomb, and it is empty. There's nothing in there, you know what I'm saying? And I'm like, what does this mean? What does this mean? And John is right there. John is so good with words. He should write a book. He is so good with words. And John said, don't you get it, Peter? This is everything Jesus said he was going to do, and you did it, and it's done. Let's go. This is so great.
Wait, the angel said what?
Go tell the disciples and Peter that everything is okay. He is risen. You've risen. Let's go. This
he
is.
He said what?
Go tell the disciples and Peter. Go tell the disciples and Peter. You said my name. Why did you say my name?
Peter, that's grace.
No, I don't deserve that, because that night people kept coming up to me asking me if I belonged to you, if I was with you, and I kept denying you left and right, all right? No, it'll take me my whole life to make up for what I did. It was unforgivable for what I did.
No, what I did on the cross was meant to take what is unforgivable and make it forgivable. That's my grace. It's not about you. It's always about me. That's grace, Peter.
Go tell the disciples and Peter. It gives the indication that Peter was no longer one of the disciples. You ever do something and you feel like you're no longer one of the disciples? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. The grace that Jesus has bestowed upon us makes up for that. It extends beyond our mistakes and our errors. It extends beyond our sin and our sinfulness. There's not something that we could ever do to make up for what we got wrong, but the beautiful thing is God doesn't want us to even try, because it's not about you. It's about Jesus. I love all the scriptures when Jesus says, bring them to me, bring them to me, bring them to me. Always these situations that were going on that the disciples couldn't handle, and things that were coming up in the lives of people, and they didn't know what to do. And Jesus, he always said, bring them to me. Bring them to me. That is what we're supposed to do. Is we're supposed to bring them to him. And I think there's two major causes for most of the emotional problems that Christians have. And you know what? If you're visiting with us this morning and you're not a Christian, well, this doesn't exactly apply to you. Your emotional problems are different. Okay? You need to make a decision to follow Jesus. Accept his grace. Stop worrying about all the things that you got wrong. Find out what it is that he wants you to do. Be obedient to him and do it, and enjoy the grace that he has for you. But if you're a Christian already, this is the kind of thing that I see go on, is we fail to understand and receive and live out God's unconditional grace and forgiveness. And then we fail to give away that unconditional love, forgiveness, and grace to other people. Now, over the next few weeks, we're going to dive into the subject a little bit more, the subject of grace. There's a lot to learn about grace, and I'm certain, though, that the lessons that we give will only scratch the surface. It'll only cover a little bit of it, and I want to encourage you, read things like the books, the other things that the guys have to recommend as they speak. Dive in there and learn about those things and grow in this area. Don't ignore it. But dive in and learn everything that you can. But I do have good news for you. And the good news is you don't have to fully understand grace to fully benefit from it. Amen. Isn't that awesome? You don't actually have to totally understand it to benefit from it. And on top of that, I don't know how it is any of us could totally understand it. I don't totally understand it, but I do believe that you'll be a happier Christian if you have a deeper understanding of the subject, and hopefully, prayerfully, as you begin to understand grace in a deeper way, you'll be able to extend it in a greater and deeper way. Now, as always, a good place to start is in the beginning, right? Anytime you're going to start something, start at the beginning. Yeah, okay. Take a look over in Genesis chapter 3. And I just have a few things to share. But I think that they're important things. And they set... they set a scene for us that we can work from. But Genesis 3, beginning verse 1, it says this: "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from the tree in the garden?'" Now that's a really interesting subject. I know I had a conversation with one of the brothers about this a few weeks ago, and we talked about, well, you know, if the tree was there and God said don't do this, God knew that they wouldn't be able to not do this, and so therefore, you know, maybe God set up and all, you know, and I had a little trouble with that. I'm like, well, because that kind of puts God in a position of having done something that was intended for us to fail at. But I thought about it later on, and I read a couple other things, and I thought, you know, something interesting is there was the tree in the garden, and God said don't eat of it. Okay, but God didn't say they'd never be able to eat of it. And God, dealing with mankind, who He created in His own image, had created an eternal being. And by eating of this tree, what they did is they gained a knowledge that God and whoever was with Him that God was talking to, which we believe is Jesus, they had this knowledge and they knew how to handle this knowledge. And I believe, as I read through it and I think about it, that there was an appropriate time at which they should have eaten of that tree. But they were not there yet. I don't know. It's purely conjecture. But I think it's interesting conjecture. And if you like that kind of thing, go look it up and study it out too. It's a lot of fun. But it says, "The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.' Then the serpent says in verse 4, 'You will not surely die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' The man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit of the tree, and I ate it.' Then the Lord said to the woman, 'What is this you've done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Now, we look at this, and a couple of things that I want to bring to our attention. The first one is, it says that their eyes were opened, and they saw that they were naked. Now, we know that this is talking about being physically naked, but it elicited a response from them that tells us that they understood something more than that. They had received the knowledge of good and evil. And when they recognized there is a difference between good and evil, this knowledge, they saw who they were in comparison to God. And they hid. They had demonstrated that they were evil. because they were disobedient. And then they recognized that there was a huge chasm between them and God. Because God had this same knowledge, but God was good and God was righteous. They had this knowledge and they realized that they were not. God was righteous and he was holy. Now, this is what the law accomplishes. And no one is saved by observing the law, because no one can fully observe the law. And it's interesting that it was God's intent that they not be aware of this law. Now, I'm not talking about the law of Moses. Okay, at this point, there's another thing. As you read through your Bible, you'll see that sometimes the Bible talks about the law. When it talks about the law, it's talking about the law of Moses. But there's also a law that's existed prior to that time and continues to exist, which is the law of sin and death. If you eat this, you will surely die. Okay, and we see it all the time. We see it all the time. It's amazing how often you and I are involved in situations where we see people running to their death. And we're telling them, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. If you do that, you will surely die. It's like, oh, well, my friends at school say I won't surely die. But you will. It might not be immediately. It might be immediately. But anyway, Adam, and I know that this was before the law of Moses, he had a daily relationship with God. He had a relationship with God where he walked with God physically within his presence every day. And he was unable to fulfill the requirements of the law. So who of us can do this? James 2, verse 9. If you turn over there with me. He says here, let's start in verse 8. It says, you are, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Now, he picks this one because you know what? There's no one who doesn't show favoritism. I think that's interesting. We all do. Everybody does. It's not possible to not show favoritism. Now, our reasons for showing favoritism are varied, but we all do it. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. And so he lays out here, James, that it is impossible for any of us to achieve righteousness or holiness through observance of the law. And he takes something like favoritism, which is completely a reasonable thing. Who in here favors their children above other people? You know, I like my kids more than I like your kids. I think your children are wonderful. I love them all. Not as much as mine. You know, that's wrong. So that's wrong. And then he goes on, he talks about murder. He talks about adultery. You know, in these things, these points are equal. If you fail, maybe you're not a murderer, but you show favoritism, you are a lawbreaker. And so it's not possible for us to accomplish righteousness or salvation through observance of the law. And the New Testament is full of explanations and concerning the law and what it accomplished. But basically, what it does is it demonstrates our need for grace. That's what the law does. It convicts us of sin, and it lets us know how much we need grace. Because none of us are capable of keeping all the laws. None of us are capable of keeping all the rules. And so we're all subject, whether we're talking about, you know, the law of Moses or just basically the law of sin and death, we are all subject to that law. Basically, if you break the law, you'll die. And sadly, none of us are capable of keeping that law. But the beautiful thing is that within this setting, God is able to demonstrate His amazing grace. And this grace has the power, or has power, over sin. And so it takes away the law of sin and death. And when we clearly see who we are and what condition we're in, just as Adam and Eve did when their eyes were open, it puts us in a perfect position to see how holy and righteous God is. And He is love. And He demonstrates it to us. Take a look over in Romans. He didn't leave us in the condition that we began in. Because of His love, because of His righteousness, and because of His grace. In Romans 5, verse 12, we'll start. Let me get to the right chapter here. It says this in Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. I know that all gets a little bit confusing. Read all of Romans and it makes a little more sense, maybe. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command. So he's saying, hey, you know, it's not just the law of Moses, you know, it's the law of sin and death. Okay, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. He's saying that the gift that we receive from God is not like, it's not like the sin that was committed by Adam and by Eve. It's a totally different thing. It's completely separate. It's not like it at all. Okay, but the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. You know, it doesn't say that they will become righteous, or all of a sudden they'll be given this special ability to observe things that make them righteous. You get that part, right? It's like, boom! You are righteous. Not because of anything you did, but because of what Jesus did, which is a whole lot different than what happened with Adam. Okay, because what happened with Adam, sin entered the world, but you weren't all subject to Adam's sin. Sin was in the world, and so therefore you all sinned. Does that make sense? Nobody made you do it. You chose it. Every sin you committed, you picked it because it was there and it was a choice that was offered to you. It was in between. I can do this. I can do that. Hey, you know what? I want what I want, and what I want is that. And so you chose that. But what Jesus did is totally different. He who was righteous died to rescue us from the penalty of our sinful choice. So also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. I think that means so that we might become more aware of the trespass. I don't know exactly though. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So what he's saying is, it doesn't matter how much sin there was. It's not like that grace is only good for a certain amount and only covers a certain amount. It's good enough for all of it. Grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you know what it is that makes you righteous? Jesus is righteous. That's it. You don't have to get it totally right to be righteous before God, because Jesus did. Because Jesus was totally righteous, and he gave himself as an atoning sacrifice, a sacrifice that makes up for, then you are made righteous. Now, I want to encourage you with something here. Many of us look at this and go, okay, well, that means that's awesome. When I got baptized, all of my sins were forgiven. I got news for you. You still sin. Jesus died for those sins too. God's grace changes everything. My question, though, is God's grace changing everything for you? Are you feeling beat or beaten down by what you've done or what you failed to do? I want to encourage you today, stop trying to save yourself through observance of the law and accept his grace and his forgiveness so that you can give that grace and forgiveness to someone else, somebody who really needs it. Somebody who really needs it the same way you need it. Now think, well, what is it that really gets you going? What, you know, really gets you fired up or gets your emotions stirred up, or gets your whole fight or flight, you know, kicked in? So that you feel like you've got to do something. Here's a little something. If you saw someone you love about to be injured or killed, wouldn't you warn them? Wouldn't you take immediate action and cry out to them and help them? No, stop. Don't do it. Don't take the stop. Don't start the car. You know, I'm sorry, I went to the bomb in the car. Just realize there's a bomb in the car. Don't start the car. Boom. Nobody's with me there. Okay, I'll just keep going. I'm sorry, mafia movies. What if they didn't listen to your warning? What if they were under the charms of a deadly enemy who caused them to doubt your sincerity and your love for them, or disregard your authority or your wisdom? when you fight to get their attention and defend their loyalty to you? Does this happen? It does. It happens. It happens in churches. It happens in marriages. It happens in families. It happens in communities. Yes, it happens all the time. And the reason that it happens is because Satan is doing everything that he can to undermine your warning. So you've got to make sure that you're not undermining it by your lack of grace. In Shakespeare's tragedy, Othello, I bet nobody ever thought that I was going to talk about Othello. The villain, Iago, he uses deception and he devises lies to destroy Othello's trust in his wife. He also turns Othello against his own best friend by cunningly planting false evidence to convince Othello that his best friend is having an affair with his wife. In the end, Othello, filled with jealousy and rage, kills his innocent wife, only to discover that he has been deceived by Iago, so he kills himself. Now, you know, as the play develops and as you're watching the play, you know, don't you the whole time, you know, you want to shout out to Othello, don't fall for it, can't you see? You know, this is what's going on. You ought to be able to see this. Okay, now let's shift from Shakespeare and let's talk about Star Wars. Because, okay, we saw the things that... Well, yeah, there you go. Cover them all. We see the things that Anakin is struggling with, and we realize as we're watching this, I don't know about you, but I'm shouting at the screen, talk to somebody! Don't just keep all this inside, man. It's going to kill you, dude. You're going to turn into Darth Vader. Talk to Yoda. He's right there. Let him know how you're feeling. I'm sorry. I went high and ended up low. You know, in the same way, you know, the enemy of the gospel of Jesus is cunning, and he's determined to first undermine your faith, okay, by taking away the grace you should feel and enjoy. And then when he does that, he can keep you from extending it to other people. You know, you sit around and you judge yourself, and you'll find yourself here pretty soon judging others. And so he's got a lot of weapons, and this is just one of the weapons that he has and that he uses. But we've got to make sure that when he tries to trick you into going by a checklist of church laws to accomplish your salvation, he's trying to rob you of the power of God's grace. And you, when you become a checklist Christian, well, you start applying checklists to everybody who shows up. Did you see how she was dressed? Well, no, not until you said something. You know, let me stick on that one for just a moment, because I hear this once in a while. You will very seldom hear me preach on modesty. But it gets brought up to me from time to time. Let me explain something. What you think of as modesty is not what everyone thinks of modesty. Not just here, but in the whole world. If you were to go to the Philippines, the way that people dress might be something that you were a little uncomfortable with. It's hot and sticky there. Anybody ever been to the Philippines? Hot and sticky, ain't it? You know, different cultures, different places, and different things, and different times. I think it's humorous sometimes when I'll have an older woman who will come to me and and say, you know what, the way that girl's dressed, la-da-da-da-da-da-da. And I'm sitting there, I'm looking like, well, you're wearing pants. 25 years ago, they'd have called you something. So we have to be careful. Now, at the same time, girls, be modest. Okay? Watch how you dress. Don't cause anybody to struggle. But you know what? If you've turned into the cut line cop, man, just relax. And I got news for you. Like, I was going to call this brothers to struggle. The brothers are struggling anyway. They just are. And you can wrap it here and all the way up around here and all the way down to there. And they're still going to be all weirded out. It's just what that is. It's how they are. You know, but, you know, amen. Don't make it any more difficult on anybody than you have to. But you know what? Jesus, don't you know what kind of woman this is? Well, yeah, he did. She's drying my feet. She's washing my feet with her tears and drying them with her hair. You didn't offer me anything when I walked in the door. And you're asking me if I know what kind of woman this is? Our judgments are unrighteous. We don't know how to make those judgments. It's not right for us to make those judgments. And I'm not just talking about modesty. I'm talking about the whole gambit. I'm talking about race. I'm talking about socioeconomic. I'm talking about accent. I'm talking about height. You know, what in the world? Who are you to pass judgment on one of God's children? It's not your job. Receive the grace that God has had on you and be thankful for it. And then extend it. Extend it to somebody else. It doesn't matter what they've done, just like it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what they said, just like it doesn't matter what you said. It doesn't matter how they look, just like it doesn't matter how you look. When we become checklist Christians, we try to make Christians with checklists. Then when people look at the church, sinful, hurting, hopeless, lost people, they aren't drawn to the church the same way those same people were drawn to Jesus. Because the church has become a place to go after you've cleaned up your act, instead of a place you go so that you can get it cleaned up. Amen.